Hi, friends, and welcome to this, our final class in the course on the Book of Esther. This is class number 8. And as I've mentioned, I think in every one of our classes together, would encourage you to consult the website drchad.faithweb.com, and there you can download the handout for the lesson. You'll also be able to access the MP3 audio archive, as well as the link to the video, not only for this class, but also for all the previous classes, as well as other courses that I have offered. And I also want to let you know that as we are finishing up this course on the Book of Esther, that where we will begin next is in the Book of Ruth. It seems fitting that since we've been spending time looking at Esther and the strong feminine nature of Esther, that we would continue looking at that not only in Ruth, the character Ruth, but also in her mother-in-law, Naomi. And if you think that you already know the Book of Ruth, that it's this love story between a girl named Ruth and a guy named Boaz, you would only partially be correct. So while that love story is certainly there, that's really only surface. There's much more going on in the Book of Ruth, including things like immigration and social justice issues, privilege of male power and the role of women. All kinds of things going on there in the Book of Ruth. And we're going to be taking it from the perspective also that in many ways, especially when we look at the Book of Ruth through the eyes of Naomi, that it's kind of a female version of the Book of Job. And so I hope you will tune in for our course on Ruth and there be able to glean some insight. As I take that approach, I also will pepper that with just some fundamental things about the Hebrew and some things like that. But that's what's coming next, the Book of Ruth. Well, we hope to be releasing that each Sunday, maybe Saturday night, but each Sunday, starting this coming weekend, which would be, what is that, August something. So coming up pretty soon, the Book of Ruth. Also in our class today on Esther, as we finish up, we're really going to be looking at the Festival of Purim and how did Purim get its title. And we're going to see an example once again of the hidden nature of the Book of Esther. Remember, Esther's name means concealed or hidden, and how so many things in Esther are underpinning everything. We're going to see that with even why this particular festival that commemorates what happened in the Book of Esther, why it is called Purim. There's the obvious, what seems to be surface answer, but then there's a deeper answer, which is going to reveal for us how Hebraic thought works. And so we're going to go back a little bit in Esther to that pinnacle verse where Mordecai sends a message to Esther and says, you know, do something, who knows, it was for such a time as this that you came into the world. That actually in that phrase is encoded a message. And that encoded message comes straight from the Torah, the Book of Numbers, chapter 30, that Mordecai was actually quoting scripture to Esther, but he did so in a concealed way because, remember, it had to go through guards and people in the kingdom before it got to Esther. So Mordecai needed to make sure that the message wouldn't get contaminated or that it wouldn't get overheard by the wrong people. And so he encodes it. And Esther clearly decodes it correctly because she knows her scriptures. And so we're going to see, at least in two, if not three distinct ways, that Mordecai is referencing something in the Torah, the Book of Numbers, that then propels Esther to action. So lots of good stuff today as we finish out this course on the Book of Esther. So let's get started with the blessing before the study of scripture. Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam, asher kidishanu b'mitzvotav v'sivanu le'asok b'divrei hadavar. Blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with his commandments and has commanded us to be immersed and concerned with the matters of the Holy Scriptures. Amen. So for more than 2,500 years, more than 2,500 years, which means more than 500 years before the time of the earthly ministry of Jesus, Jews around the world have celebrated a festival known as Purim. So Jews have been celebrating it for over 2,500 years, including over 500 years before Jesus' earthly ministry, and Jesus was a Jew. It means Jesus celebrated the festival of Purim. And if for no other reason than your Lord and Savior, your Messiah, celebrated this festival, if for no other reason, that's a reason for you to know about this festival, because it's something that your Lord valued. It's something that your Lord valued enough to celebrate and to make part of his life and to make part of his connection to his Father. And therefore, if we want to know our Lord better, then it behooves us to know what he did better and to know reasons why he would have done it, to know those reasons better. As we connect to what he did, we also connect to him. So for more than 2,500 years, Jews around the world have celebrated this festival known as Purim in remembrance of the defeat of Haman and the defeat of his 10 sons, and as well as the anti-Semitic underpinning archenemy that is in every generation. Purim is also one of the more enjoyable festival days of the year in the Hebraic calendar, as it celebrates salvation, as it celebrates deliverance. So Esther chapter 9, verses 18 and 19 say this: "But the Jews who were at Susa assembled together on the 13th day of the month, and on the 14th day and on the 15th day of the same they rested and made it a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore the Jews of the villages who lived in the unwalled towns make the 14th day of the month of Adar a day of gladness and feasting and a holiday and of sending portions one to another." So these verses are an expansion really on Esther chapter 9 verses 6 and verses 15, where the Jews of Susa fought on the 13th and 14th days of the month of Adar. On the 15th day, they gained rest from any of their enemies, and they began to celebrate. The term unwalled towns literally means unfortified cities, cities that did not have that fortification of a wall around it like ancient cities did. And so Esther continues in chapter 9, verses 20 through 22. It says, "And Mordecai wrote these things and sent letters to all the Jews that were in all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus, both near and far, to establish this among them, that they should keep the 14th day of the month of Adar and the 15th day of the same, that they should keep it yearly, like the days when the Jews rested from their enemies, and the month which was turned to them from sorrow to joy and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and joy and of sending portions to one another and of gifts to the poor." So here, what you're really seeing, if you needed the proof, here is your biblical basis, black words on white page, straight from the Bible, on why it is kosher, even as a believer and a follower of Jesus, to celebrate Purim. There it is written. It even gives you the specific dates to celebrate it, and it even tells you what to do on those dates that you celebrate it. Mordecai wrote it down, and he sent it out, as a decree for all of God's people, and that it was to be done from that point on yearly. And so from this point, Mordecai has established these days to be the annual days of celebration. The literal Hebrew states that the days are celebrated yearly, from year to year, every year, that it's to be an ongoing thing. The rabbis also drew from this that these days would continue to be observed even after the coming of Messiah, and even after Messiah established his earthly kingdom. The Hebrew there is so specific that this isn't just yearly, but that this happens every year, literally forever. And so the rabbis have always interpreted that to mean that even when Messiah comes, even when we're in their messianic age, even when we're in the world to come, that this will still be a celebration in heaven, in the world to come. So all the more reason to get in on it now, right? You're going to be literally celebrating it forever, so might as well start figuring it out. Another observation that the ancient sages took from this, and I think is important in general, not just as it relates to Purim and this festival, but as it relates to life in general, and that is that Purim was a celebration not to commemorate the downfall of their enemies, but it was to celebrate, to memorialize, to rejoice in their salvation and redemption. And do you see the subtle but very big difference? It was not a celebration of the defeat of their enemies. It was a celebration of God's salvation and redemption. It's a completely different perspective, and that's a life lesson for us. I'll give you the first clear example that came to my mind when I understood this spiritual principle that was being evoked for us in the text, that you celebrate God's salvation, you don't celebrate the defeat of an enemy. Okay? What first came to my mind was back when I was in college many years ago, Timothy McVeigh did an act of domestic terrorism in Oklahoma City, and he was brought to trial and he received the death penalty. And on the day when that sentence of death was executed, I distinctly remember certain people celebrating. And even like the news media coverage and so forth, it showed people celebrating the death of this individual. Now, we're not going to get into, well, that's justice or anything like that. Or you still should not celebrate the death of anyone, even if it is a 100% just sentence, even if it's a just sentence from the mouth and breath of God himself. We don't celebrate the death and downfall of an individual. Instead, we can celebrate how God has been good to us, how God has delivered us, how God has brought order back to us, how God has restored things, how God is bringing closure, that we celebrate the positive of it, but we never celebrate the actual death and downfall of an individual. And so the reason Purim is joyous is not because we so much remember God destroyed enemies, because in the end, God desires the death of no one, not even the wicked, right? He's clear about that. And that breaks his heart. It breaks his heart that things come to that. And therefore, it should break our heart. It should break our heart. Again, it doesn't mean sentences aren't just or things aren't necessary, but it should break our heart. And so we rejoice in what was good about it, rather than the downfall. And I'm hoping you're seeing the subtle difference, but the very big difference. And we also learn from these verses that we've been reading in Esther, part of celebrating Purim is what is known in Hebrew as Mishloach Menot. That is the sending of gifts to one another, portions of things to one another. The gift was interpreted by the rabbis to be that which was edible or drinkable, gifts of food and drink. On Purim, you are to prepare baskets. It can be homemade baked goodies. It can be, a casserole. It can with a bottle of wine or a pitcher of lemonade. But the idea is that you would take these baskets, this Mishloach Menot, and that you would give them away. That's part of the festivity. And there's even, it's not universal in Judaism, but the giving of the baskets is universal, but different customs exist within that. The custom I come from, the custom I'm familiar with, the custom I was taught and trained in was you at least make two baskets, and you give one basket to a family or an individual that is less fortunate than you. Whether that's less fortunate than you at the time financially, maybe they don't have as nice a house, they don't make as much money in a year, they aren't able to have a nicer car, they weren't able to make a vacation, or it could be in another way, that it's been a really tough year, they've had a child that's been in the hospital, they've had some unexpected expenses, but that particular year has been, well, more challenging for them than you. That you give a gift to them and you do that to uplift their spirits and to show love, to love your neighbor as yourself. But then you also take the second basket and give it to someone who is, in many ways, you would say, more well off than you, extremely more well off than you, to remind them also that next year things could be flipped, right? So you show kindness in both directions, in other words, so that you aren't just showing either a favoritism towards one or singling out a specific group, but that you're kind of going both directions with your gifts. And that way, at the end of Purim, everybody has received at least one gift. So even if you're Bill Gates or Zuckerberg or, you know, the owner of Amazon, even if you're the world's richest person, on Purim, you should have at least received one basket, right? And so everybody gets in on this. Everybody gets good gifts. Everybody gets good food. Everybody gets good drink. Everybody is celebrating. And one way to ensure that is you go above and below where you see yourself. And how you decide above and below could be on a variety of different standards outside of just, you know, your tax return, right? As I said, some years are more of a struggle for us than other years, right? And not just financially. Again, it could be, hey, your only child left for college and you're an empty nester. That can be a challenge for someone. And so you would remember them with your basket and so forth. So variety of standards for why you would do it, but you would go above and below where you would currently see yourself. That's part of it. A gift would consist of at least kind of two portions in there, like food and drink. And the term Esther means not only hidden, but it also has a term from Esther means the sending of gifts. It means delivered by, like, it's implying by a messenger. So it's performed on the day of Purim by means of some kind of messenger. The passage in the Esther dictates, again, the giving of the gifts to those who are kind of below where you see yourself, but there's also the tradition of above. The gifts are to be of value to the person, right? So you need to be conscious of that. Like, for some people, what they value isn't monetary. Like, it could be like, it could be as simple as giving them their favorite candy bar, right? But that's going to mean something to them. Or it could be something that you know would be unique to them. Maybe they collect rocks and you were able to find a fossil or something and get it polished up. You give them something that says, I know who you are as a human being. I know who you are as an individual. I know you're unique. I know you're unique to God. Here is something that's of value to you, right? A value to you. And if you think of the MasterCard commercial, right, where a dad takes a kid to a ball game and it's, you know, parking, $20, tickets to the game, $180, hot dog and a drink, $15. And it goes through all the monetary costs of that day, but then it says a day spent with dad's undivided attention, and it says priceless, right? And it wasn't all that other stuff that made it priceless. It was the time. So find what makes something of value to someone and invest in that. The book of Esther continues and it says, and the Jews undertook to do as they had begun and as Mordecai had written to them. So they're ready to celebrate. Because Haman, the Agagite, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them and had cast Pur. So here's where you first think Purim is called Purim. The single word for casting a lot is pur. In Hebrew, an I-M ending, an ending that ends in im, is just the plural. So pur is the singular for casting a lot. So if you're casting lots, plural, the way you add the plural S, lot, lots, is you add the I-M. So purim means lots, plural. All right, and so here we begin to see the first reason why Purim is called Purim, right here in the text, right? Because they had cast Pur, that is the lot, to consume them and destroy them. Because Haman had cast lots, he had cast Purim, to determine, remember, earlier in the story, when would the people of God be most vulnerable, when could he pull this off, and so forth. Because he cast Purim, because he cast those, it kind of earns that title, Purim. And so it references Haman's plot. From the text of the passage, again, that seems the obvious answer. Why is this festival called Purim? Haman casts lots to select the day, but we all know better by now. We're now 8 classes into Esther, right? We know that with Esther, everything is concealed, right? There's the surface story, but we also know things are concealed, a la the meaning of Esther's name. And so what's concealed? Why else would this day be called Purim? And this, I think, we're going to enjoy finding out. At least, I hope you will. I always enjoy it when I see it and review it. I enjoy it when I teach it to people. I think you will as well, to see what's going on here, because it really shows you the Hebraic mind and how the Hebraic mind works. So, Esther 9, verses 25 through 26a, it says, when Esther came before the king, he, meaning the king, commanded by letters that Haman's wicked plot, which he devised against the Jews, that it should return upon his own head, and that Haman and his son should be hanged on the gallows. Therefore they called these days Purim, after the name Pur. But like so much in the book of Esther, the confirmation that there is a second reason for the name of Purim is hidden from plain view. But it's right there also in plain sight. It's hidden in plain sight in the Hebrew. But we're going to look at some of this evidence. Earlier in the book of Esther, the day the decree came from Ahasuerus that on the 14th day of the Hebrew month of Adar, the Jews were to be slain, Mordecai put on sackcloth and ashes. He positioned himself out the palace gate. And as soon as Esther learned of all of this, she sent a message through her messenger to find out what was going on. Why was her relative Mordecai in clothes of mourning and wailing and so forth outside the city gate? Mordecai informed Esther of the crisis, and then he called upon her to act. Again, this is all, we've covered this in previous classes. At first, Esther explained that she could not approach the king without a summons. The penalty for approaching the king was death unless he held out his golden scepter. And remember, we spent, I think maybe class 4, a lot of time on that whole idea of the scepter and its relationship to Messiah. Then Mordecai in the story sends a second message to Esther that actually convinced her to go to the king. Okay? And this is important. This is where we're going to see a second reason why Purim is called Purim. And we're also going to see what was really in this message that Mordecai sent. So Mordecai sends a message to Esther, you got to do something. Esther sends a message back, I can't do it, you know, I can't approach the king, I'll die. Mordecai then responds with another message to Esther, to which then Esther does approach the king. So what did he say in that second message that made her willing to approach the king? Let's go back to that verse, that second message. It's Esther chapter 4, verse 14. Mordecai sends message to Esther saying, if you keep silent at this time, salvation will come to the Jews from somewhere else. Like God's still going to bring salvation, but you and your father's house aren't going to make it. You're going to die in this. And who knows if it was for this moment that you became queen, for such a time as this, right? We talked about when we got to that portion chronologically in the story, how that's a key verse. We spent quite a bit of time on that. We're coming back to it because it is a key verse. But we're going to go deeper and we're going to go really into the Hebrew here. And maybe it's because I'm a Hebrew junkie, but I just think it's amazing. This is where you really see the Word of God is inspired, right? This stuff doesn't put itself together. You don't accidentally stumble upon it. The human mind doesn't think of these things. It's so brilliant. Mordecai, right there, look at Esther chapter 4, verse 14. You can look at it here on the screen. You can look it up in your Bible. Do you see where he's quoting the book of Numbers? Probably not, but he is. He is so encoding a message to Esther, one that the messengers he sent it with would not even have a clue. They see what you see. They heard what you are hearing with that verse, right? For such a time as this and all that. And that's it. But Esther heard something different because of her knowledge of the Word of God. It also reveals to us how the Jewish people then and even now quote Scripture, how they make reference to Scripture. Okay? So, Esther 4:14. To begin with, the statement that she must react not because the salvation of the Jewish people depended upon her, but rather that she and her house would be destroyed if she did not respond personally. It actually, at first, it seems out of context from what would have been expected. If you were following the story up to that point, this is what we would have expected Esther 4, verse 14 to say. We would expect it not to say what you see on the screen and on your Bibles. We would expect it, if you keep silent at this time, destruction will come to all the Jewish people, including destroying you and your father's house in the process. Only you can deliver the people. And who knows, it was for such a time as this that you became queen. That's what we would expect. That's where the story would seem to flow. That Esther, if you don't act, not only will you and your family and your household be destroyed, but all the Jewish people will be destroyed. But it doesn't say that. It says the Jews are going to have salvation, right? They're going to have salvation. But you personally won't, nor will your household, right? And because of that, because it's not what we would expect it to say, that's our first clue. That's our first clue that something else is going on here. Whenever a story is flowing and you're following along and everything's happening like you expect it to, like when you're watching a movie and you're like, oh, this is going to happen next, and oh, he's the killer, and oh, she's the villain, and oh, he's the one that's really stabbing everybody in the back. When you, everything's following and you're tracking and all that, but then all of a sudden, it's not what you thought, right? That's your first clue. So we have a clue here that this isn't flowing for the context, that we need to park it. And we need to dig a little deeper and find out what was really behind Mordecai's message to Esther. And when we find out what was behind it, we'll find out why it's called Purim. Okay? So there's a hidden message in Mordecai's words that Esther would have understood. By the way, just so you don't think I'm crazy, this happens in the Gospels. With Jesus. I'll give you a quick example, and I won't go into all the depth because that's a tangent, but I'm Jewish, so we go in tangents sometimes. John the Baptist. He's held under arrest. He's under house arrest. He can have visitors and so forth, but he's in house arrest. And he tells his disciples, he sends them with a message. Hey, go to that Jesus guy and ask him, you know, is he the one? Right? So many people go off on the mistaken notion that, oh, John's lost his faith. John wasn't sure if Jesus was the Messiah. John wasn't sure to believe. Things weren't going like John planned. He was beginning to doubt. No. John and Jesus know what's up. So John sends that message because he's really asking, hey, Jesus, you know, am I going to get out of here? Am I going to survive? Or am I going to die for this cause? Am I about to die? Is that where this is going? So they get to Jesus. They ask Jesus John's question. Jesus gives the response by quoting Isaiah, or what people think he's quoting Isaiah. And he says, oh, you go tell John, you know, the blind are seeing, the deaf are hearing, the lame are walking, right? You tell him the kingdom of God is in full force. But if you really know the passage of Isaiah that Jesus is quoting, you know Jesus quoted it perfectly, except he left out one line. And John would have heard that quote, and he would have realized he left out the one line. The line Jesus left out were those in prison are being released. And so John would have heard Jesus' response to his question of, I'm sorry, but you're going to die. You're going to die for the kingdom, and you're going to die very soon. You are not going to make it out. Right? But the question and the answer weren't that direct. But if you have a Hebraic mind and you're connected to Scripture, you can follow what was going on. Esther and Mordecai doing the same thing here. It's a silent, hidden message, but Esther would have gotten it. And we know Esther got it because of her reaction. Remember, at the first time, no, I'm not acting, Mordecai. Second time, bingo, I'm acting. Mordecai told Esther she could not remain silent. The Hebrew verb used here for silent is lahacharish. This verb not only means to be silent, but also means to be deaf. To be deaf. It's also doubled in this particular passage when it says, literally in the Hebrew, im hachoresh tacharishi. It repeats the verb twice. That's actually not done for emphasis, as you would be taught in a Hebrew seminary class. That's cute, but that's not why it's repeated. It's repeated because there's only one other place in the entire Bible where that verb is repeated in that way. And this is what's known as a verbal tally, and it's in your Hebraic toolbox. So that's how Mordecai was referencing a scripture. He was actually telling her to look to the book of Numbers, chapter 30, verses 13 through 16 in our terminology, because they didn't have chapters and verses back then. So how did they get you to a certain passage? They got you to a certain passage through what I call the verbal tally, through a unique phrase, a unique verb. For instance, if I stood up in front of a congregation, a Christian congregation, said, let's all pray the Our Father. They wouldn't just say Our Father and quit. They would know I meant, let's pray the Lord's Prayer, right? The phrase Our Father, because of its liturgical context and all of that, can just be called the Lord's Prayer. You can call it the Our Father. And many people do call it the Our Father. Or let's suppose I took all the chapters and verses out of your Bible, but I said, let's turn to the Lord as my shepherd. You would know exactly where to turn. Even though I didn't tell you Psalm 23, you would know by connection, the Lord is my shepherd. There's only one place in the Bible that that's at, right? There's only one place in the Bible where this verb is used in this way. Therefore, Mordecai, that's the way the Hebrew mind thinks, guys. Whether you think that way or not is irrelevant. It doesn't mean it doesn't exist. This is the way the Hebrew mind thinks. And this is why Mordecai said it the way he did. And so he then, by sending that message right here in Esther 4, verse 14, he had Esther know to think of these verses. Numbers chapter 30. Verses 13 through 16. It says, any vow or restrictive oath, remember, the king had made an oath, he had made a vow, he had made a law that the Jewish people could be slain on this day. And so now we're reading about how you can annul a vow. Any vow or restrictive oath that would cause hardship, her husband can affirm the vow, or her husband can annul it. But if the husband is silent, yes, silent, and that's the repeated verb, im hacharish icharish, from day to day, then he will have affirmed all her vows or restrictions. He has affirmed them, for he has been silent the day he heard it. And if the husband later tries to annul the vow after he first heard of it and was silent, he bears her sin. These are the laws of the Na'ara, and that's important, the Na'ara. Because that also is used in the book of Esther to refer to Esther. So we have this repeated verb, and we also have this phrase that means young woman, young maiden, young female, etc., Nara, in her father's house. So, okay, maybe I had you up to this point that Mordecai, through using something like the Lord is my shepherd or the Our Father, he used a specific phraseology that would have had Esther's mind go to a specific reference in the Torah. But then you're like, whoa, that is the reference? What what the heck does that got to do with Esther and the decree to slaughter the Jewish people and Esther being the person who can annul it and so forth? Wow. So let's figure it out. All right. Let's figure it out the way Esther figured it out. This double usage of the verb lahacharish is in the context, again, in the book of Numbers, of the law pertaining to a young maiden, in Hebrew, a na'ara, in her father's house, or a young married woman in her husband's house, who's made a vow. There's been a vow, there's been a decree, there's been an oath, there's been a law, and her father or husband's authorization to annul that vow. Notice that there is a time limit on how long the man had with which to respond. That's why Esther couldn't remain silent. There's a statute of limitations here. This was only necessary if he intended to annul the vow. He could verbally affirm the vow or simply wait until the statute of limitations had passed and it would automatically be affirmed. All right. So that's part of the impetus that Mordecai is communicating. Right. This decree that the king has given. Right? Vows can actually be annulled, and the Word of God gives the loophole. But you got to act fast because there's a statute of limitations on it. So that's kind of the first message Esther's hearing. Like, you got to act because you've got, there is in the cosmic timeline, in the cosmic frame, there is a small window where you can fix this, but it's small. And it's getting smaller, and it's getting smaller faster. So you've got to act, all right? First, what he's communicating, okay? But there is a problem with the affirmation option. If the Na'ara takes the vow and it is affirmed either by verbal affirmation or by deafness, remember the word silent also means deafness, or by deafness of the father or husband, the vow stands. He must act on the day he hears of it. That's what Mordecai is saying, like, Esther, if you are going to fix this, God's going to fix it, because God always redeems his people. God always saves his people. And that's why Mordecai said, salvation will come to the Jews. But if you are going to survive this and your household's going to survive this, which means me, because I'm part of your household, if I'm going to survive this, you got today. You got today, like, to start putting things into motion. You got to act today. If he does not change his mind about it and seeks to annul her unfulfilled vow, then he becomes the bearer of the consequences of the vow. So a question might be raised is, how does this apply to Esther, right? I've already given you hints of how it applies to Esther, but we'll keep going. Mordecai's urgent reply to Esther is actually saturated with language borrowed from the Numbers 30 passage. Not just the double verb, not just na'are, but there's even more. Esther is called several times within the scroll of Esther a Na'ara. For instance, Esther 2, verses 2 through 4, Esther 2, verses 7 through 9, Esther 2, verses 12 and 13, Esther 4, verse 4, Esther 4, verse 16. Those are all places where Esther is called this very specific term used in Numbers 30. Okay? It's a verbal tally, folks. All right, so she's called a Na'ara, a young woman within her father's household, or a young married woman still under her husband's roof. Even though Esther was the Na'ara, she's actually being instructed by Mordecai to act in place of the, what in Hebrew is known as the Isha, the husband. She is counseled not to remain silent. Rabbi David Foreman makes an interesting observation regarding the Hebrew word used for husband. The word transliterated into English is Isha. Examining the phrase in Numbers 31 verse 13, or Numbers 30 verse 13, it reads, her husband can affirm the vow or the husband can annul it. This reads as, in Hebrew, Isha yachmina ve'isha yefeirama. What is unique, though, is this Hebrew word Isha. It's on your handout. It's also here on the screen. I have the spelling of the word, but if you notice, it's identical in spelling except for that last letter, which in Hebrew would mean the one on the furthest left, because Hebrew reads right to left. So I'm talking about this letter here, right? And that letter there. It's called a hey. So the letter hey. Do you see anything? What's the difference between the spelling of those two words? They're identical, right? Except for in that last hey, one has a dot in it. That dot in Hebrew is called a dagesh, by the way, a dagesh. It kind of serves as a vowel. The word ish means man. And the feminine for the word is isha, which sounds a whole lot like husband, right? The dot kind of helps you know which is which. The dagesh or dot placed within the hay makes the word possessive and expresses it as her ish, our husband. It's important to recall that the Hebrew text, when it was written, did not have vowels and did not have a dagesh, and it's still preserved that way in the scroll. So if we remove the dagesh, then the passage can read, not a husband can affirm and a husband can annul, but it literally can read, a woman can affirm and a woman can annul, right? So isha without a dagesh, woman, with a dagesh, her husband, right? So you see it's a wordplay. It's an incredibly clever wordplay. It's a word that essentially sounds the same, but has different meaning. Mordecai is playing on this. And so Mordecai is saying, do not read Isha in the passage from Numbers as her husband, but read it as a woman. A woman can affirm. A woman can annul. Right? A woman can annul a vow if she doesn't remain silent, if she's not deaf to it. Oh, it's brilliant if you see what's going on with Mordecai. He's telling her she has the ability to fix this. And he shows her in Scripture how she can fix this. And he does so by, one, the double verb to get her to that place. Two, by in the book of Esther, her being referred to as a Na'ara, which gets you to the Numbers passage. And then Mordecai plays with the wording of Isha. Does it mean her husband or does it mean a woman? It's brilliant. It's absolutely brilliant. And so with Mordecai's understanding of the text, the meaning that Esther also got, the passage from Numbers 30 immediately and directly applies to Esther and explains the words of Mordecai. King Ahasuerus had made a verbal declaration that's going to bring destruction to the Jewish people. But Esther, as his wife, can protest this decree and actually negate it according to Torah law. Forget Persian law. According to Torah law, she can negate it. The proof that Numbers 30 serves as the background of Mordecai's message to Esther also fulfills the theme of the entire book and is confirmed by the Hebrew word for nullifying a vow. So now we get to, you said all this would explain why it's called Purim. No, now I will. So it turns out the word the book Numbers uses for annulling a vow, the declaration of one's spouse, her husband, or by a woman, depending again how you read Isha, is the word Yeferena, which derives from the word pur. It's the ancient Persian word and the Aramaic word for lots. The Aramaic word and the Persian word for lots also happens to just coincidentally be the Hebrew word to annul. More wordplay. Isn't that brilliant? Isn't that brilliant? He now, in addition to playing on Isha and Isha, he's playing on the fact that a word in Persian and Aramaic, the spoken language of Ahasuerus' empire, that there's a word in Hebrew that's pronounced exactly the same way, but means something different. Brilliant, brilliant, brilliant stuff. So, first reason it's called Purim, right? It's due to Haman casting lots, Esther 9:24. The second reason reflects the fact that it's Esther who can indeed nullify and make ineffective that decree. So Purim not only means to cast lots, which it does, and that's one reason it's called Purim, it's remembering that whole scenario, but it also means nullification. The nullification of a negative decree. The nullification of a vow. The nullification of a law. All right? And so that's a second reason it's called Purim. And then also in these final verses of the book of Esther, you again have the institution of Purim. So Esther 9, verses 26 through 28, therefore, for all the words of this letter and of that which they had seen concerning this matter, and which had come to them, the Jews ordained and took it upon them and upon their seed and upon all who joined themselves to them. Notice that. So this isn't just a Jewish festival. It's anyone who sees themselves as part of Israel, including spiritual Israel, children of Abraham, who are grafted in by grace through faith, who see themselves in the lineage and heirs of the covenant made with God's people, that it's for them too, right? All who join themselves. So as it should not fail, that they would keep these 2 days according to their writing. Again, here's your biblical proof of why Purim is a good thing to do, why it's a biblical thing to do, whether you're Jew or not a Jew. If you see yourself as part of God's people, connected to God's people, grafted into God's people, want to participate in the life of God's people, including the way your Messiah did, then this is for you. And it's right there in Esther chapter 9, in the inspired and inerrant word of God, that this is a time for you. According to the appointed time every year. And that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, every family, every province, and every city, and that these days of Purim should not fail from among the Jews, nor the memorial of them perish from their seed. Like, this is forever. It's for everybody, right? All who would join themselves. So the above passage here that I just read in Esther chapter 9 was noted by the rabbis as being one of the most important from the book of Esther, because it also had many hidden meanings and insights, as hopefully you've come to expect with Esther. According to the Hebrew grammar, when using a plural noun such as Jews, a plural verb is required, right? Plural nouns, plural subjects, take plural verbs. But in this passage, it says in the Jews, in the plural, undertook, singular, the subject's plural, but the verbs are in the singular. That's bad grammar, right? But it's doing that on purpose. Why? Because whenever in the scriptures, because it happens many times in the scriptures, when you have a plural subject but a singular verb, it's the Hebrew way of showing that there was unity. That even though it was plural, that it was many, it was acting as one. So Purim is also about unity. Another place in Scripture, by the way, that this occurs is in the book of Exodus, chapter 19, verse 2. It says, they departed from Rephidim, and they had come to the desert of Sinai, and they camped in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. Israel's in the plural, but the verbs, such as camped, are in the singular, which is showing that at that point, Israel was acting as one. Even though it was a nation of many, it was moving as one entity, right? Because this passage is also seen as a prophecy of the Messiah. For the day when Messiah comes, Zechariah says, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth, and on that day the Lord shall be one, and his name one, right? There'll be this unity. This is how the receiving of the festival of Purim is also equated to the receiving of the word of God at Sinai. So there's a intimate connection between the receiving of God's word and Purim. It's noted that just as the first acceptance of the Torah followed a victorious war with Amalek, here also the war with Amalek's descendant Haman was followed by a reacceptance of the Torah. In the same manner, all of Israel will turn back to God, follow his Torah, as Messiah comes in the final redemption. So not too long after this period in Esther, the temple is rebuilt. And so at Sinai, you had this acceptance of the word of God, this unification of the people. They were moved from there into the promised land and so forth. Here you have the scattered people of God. They've survived this. They've been redeemed this. They've been unified. And now they will be able to go on and rebuild the temple. The festival received its name again from Mordecai, who named it Purim. Again, not only after the lots cast by Haman, but also the nullification of the decree achieved by Esther and her actions. It also gives us the final message that to strive against Israel, to strive against the people of God, is to strive against God himself, and at least so far, God remains undefeated in those battles. It is significant that the people agreed to keep these days according to their writing. The understanding of this is the definition of how one is to observe the festival of Purim. We talked about earlier how it was a day of feasting and gladness. This was interpreted to mean eating and drinking and merrymaking. During the festival, it's also custom to wear costumes, usually costumes related to the story of Esther, but it doesn't have to be that way. And during Purim, it's, you know, our family will have a costume party. It's kind of, I always joke, Purim is kind of the Jewish version of Mardi Gras and Halloween had a baby. That's Purim. Because it has all of the merrymaking of Mardi Gras, but it has like the costumes and the giving out of food and treats and so forth as Halloween. So Halloween and Mardi Gras have a sanctified, kosher, biblically accepted holiday. That's Purim, right? Merrymaking, food, drink, costumes, so forth, right? Giving gifts of food to people and all of that. That's kind of what happens on that day. Also, the rabbis understood that the phrase in Esther, when it says, these days should be remembered, that part of Purim is that you read the book of Esther. So you read the whole thing. And that's when, as I showed in a couple of classes, the scroll, you bring out the scroll, you read the book of Esther so everyone hears it again. And also you do it in a joyful way, a lighthearted way. And so part of that is when the person is reading Esther, anytime Haman's name is mentioned, you go boo, or you have a noisemaker and a clang. So anytime you hear the word Haman, it's boo. And of course, kids enjoy that. And then anytime you hear the word Mordecai, you cheer and go, yay, yay, just to try to make the reading of the book of Esther fun and festive and engaging. So that's part of it. The second letter written by Esther and sent by Mordecai throughout the kingdom ends with words of peace and truth. This was understood to be the conclusion of the book, even though there are three more verses in chapter 10. These verses are profound as they underline one of the major themes of the book of Esther, the rebuilding of the temple. Earlier, we talked about that the Jewish view of Haman's motives for his evil scheme was to stop Messiah coming into this world, and in many ways, preceding that, even stop the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem, because that's how at that time God connected with his people. The resulting peace and truth would ensure the rebuilding of the temple. So the final three verses of the book of Esther read like this. And the king Ahasuerus laid a tribute upon the land and upon the islands of the sea, and all the acts of his power and of his might, and the declaration of the greatness of Mordecai, to which the king advanced him. Are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was next to King Ahasuerus, and great among the Jews, and accepted by the multitudes of his brothers, seeking the good of his people, and speaking peace to all his seed. These closing verses of Esther give a concise and very accurate picture of Jesus, the Messiah, and the state of his kingdom on earth after his return. There will be a time of prosperity and peace, a time when the Holy Temple is rebuilt and all the earth is under the kingship of God. The book of Esther and the festival of Purim are delights in the scripture, as they teach that righteousness does triumph over evil, and that God is always at work for us and on our behalf, even if we cannot see it or recognize it. Everything has the fingerprints of God, if we will have but the eyes to see and the ears to hear. The story of Esther serves as an encouragement to exhibit faith in the hand of God working behind the scenes to accomplish his plans and to bring all to complete peace from an individual level to a global level. It also comments on the severity of the crimes of anti-Semitism and those who seek to destroy the people of God and the things of God and the houses of God. There is much richness and blessing in the book of Esther as it encourages us as we wait for our Messiah. When the scroll of Esther is brought out and it's read, when it's concluded, there is a traditional blessing, and it's said in Hebrew, but it's a traditional blessing that concludes the reading of Esther. And remember, when we began this class, I talked about over 2,500 years ago, right? 500 years before Jesus, which means that if Jesus lived 30 to 33 years on earth, he read Esther at least 33 times. And therefore, he also heard this blessing, if he didn't actually say it himself, many of those 33 times. So, what blessing did Jesus say after he finished the book of Esther? This is what Jesus said when he finished Esther. Here's the English translation. And it will be what concludes our time together in Esther. Blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe, who pleads our causes, judges and straightens our claims, who corrects any wrongs, who brings retribution to those who deserve it. Blessed are you, Lord, who on behalf of his people exacts punishment, but is also the God who brings salvation. Literally, Yeshua. Amen. Well, I hope you enjoyed our 8-class course on the book of Esther. Lots of good stuff there. I hope I left also lots of roads and tangents for you to take. I dropped many hints. It wouldn't be a class on Esther if I didn't also say things that were coded and had layers and ways for you to figure out what I was getting at so that you could then take those cues and follow them. I wouldn't be true to the narrative if I didn't do things like that. So hopefully you've caught a few of those and are pursuing those. But most of all, hopefully, you've just seen the absolute beauty of the Word of God. Isn't it amazing? Isn't it absolutely amazing? And you've seen the beauty of the love that God has for his people, for you and for me. And that we should embrace the time in which we were born, because we are here for such a time as this. Shalom, shalom.